The following study was given on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship by Pastor Brett Metter.
2 Kings chapter 22 for tonight. Lord willing, we're going to finish up 2 Kings this evening, and we've kind of dabbled a little bit in chapter 22 and 23 already. We've taken a look at some of the works of Josiah, the good king, the last revival of Jerusalem, of Judea, the southern remaining group of people, the Israelis, you know, the northern tribes taken off into Assyria quite a few, years, decades earlier. Now, these people of Judea are hanging by a thread. The only thing that's keeping them there is, well, the Lord's mercy because of one guy, really, and that's Josiah. Because Josiah was a godly king, the Lord says, I'm going to let you finish your reign. But then shortly thereafter, man, I'm going to wrap this thing up. And it's time to judge, and it's time to correct. I can't just let the people go on doing what they were doing. And it always is that interesting question people raise. Well, if God is love, then why is there so much blood and guts in the Old Testament? Why does God judge his people? Why does he send them off into captivity, into Babylon and into Assyria? Why does God do that? But it would be, if you really think it through, unrighteousness, if people are sacrificing, you know, probably the worst thing I can think of that they were doing in my mind was sacrificing babies on altars. If I'm God in heaven, it would be unrighteousness, I think, to just let humanity go on slaying babies on Moloch. Wouldn't you agree? That would not be love. That would not be merciful. That would just be, you know, apathy and laziness or whatever. In the same way, I hope you understand that the days we live in are very much parallel to the days of Josiah the king. I really believe that. I think we're living in days. I think the Lord's heart is very much the same today as it was back then. Because, you know, he even says, guys, I'm coming. I'm gonna judge this place. It's gonna be brutal, and the Lord warns so much, but the people sort of mistook the judgments of the Lord and the warnings of the Lord as just him sort of blowing it off. Well, we're getting away with it. It's all rosy. Everything's gonna be great. No big deal. And that was sort of the demeanor of the people. Let me read to you from what Peter says about the last days. Peter, I'll just read it to you. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. You can look it up later. But it says, knowing this first, that in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lust will come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And it goes on, it says, for since the fathers fell asleep, things continue the way they were from the beginning. But this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world then was overflowed with water. They perished, talking about Noah's flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved for fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Who's the judgment against? Ungodly men, not godly people. That's another reason why I believe the rapture of the church is going to happen before all this happens. It's judgment upon ungodly men. But he says, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God? See, the Lord speaks through Peter, says the last days are coming, wrath of God, but he's not slack or lazy, but he's being patient, because he would that none should perish, but everyone would come to repentance. And I believe it's kind of the same thing. In a microcosm of Judea, God is saying, I'm coming, wrath is coming, you guys are going to be wiped out, destroyed. Then why doesn't he just get to it? Why doesn't God just do it? He says he's going to do it. It's already kind of a done deal. And it has to do with the Lord being patient, so that very last possible person who would repent and turn toward him would come to a knowledge of the Lord and be saved. And I believe that could be very well why we're still ticking today, why things are still going along today. Now, one thing, by the way, that's interesting is, you know, we've got all the signs of the times, and then some. You know, I feel like we're on borrowed time. Somebody came up to me the other day, hey, Brett, did you hear about the RFID chip that this one company now is injecting in people's, right between their thumb and their forefinger, and they're putting the chip. And, you know, that technology has been around since, like, what, 2004? And I have to say, I was like, yeah, I've heard about that. And they're like, well, yeah, but this could be the last days. That could be the end times. And I said, yeah. We've known that now for a long time. Like, I felt kind of bad because I wasn't all like, this is amazing. We're living in the last days. It's because I've been feeling that for a long time. The whole chip, embedded chip thing and the mark of the beast and all that stuff, the technology has been around for years. And people, I used to think, you know, how would people take a chip in their hand and or in their forehead? Who would do that? But, you know, in the days we're living with security issues and all kinds of other problems with identity theft and cash flow, and I mean, there's so many reasons why that's starting to make sense for people that this company is starting to sort of market it, and it's becoming kind of a big deal. It's amazing how the Bible, you know, the prophecies of the Bible unfold, and we can just see them unfolding. But the longer we see them unfolding, the more normalized it becomes. And we all kind of like, yeah, whatever. I think that's kind of what was going on with Judea. Yeah, God's been talking about judging us for a long time. Yeah, but Brett, the Judeans had the northern 10 tribes to be reminded of that when the Assyrians came and took them out. Shouldn't they have been a little more ready for the wrath of God because of what happened in the north? Well, then I would say that to us as well. Shouldn't we have learned from Judea and also from the northern 10 tribes? The Bible's full of God pouring his wrath out upon a world, whether it's the flood of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, the northern 10 tribes and the Assyrians, the southern tribe of Judah and the Babylonians, and on it goes, God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. It's what's going to happen. So when we study 2 Kings and kind of watch this whole season of the kings, or, you know, the time of the kings of Israel, when we see it kind of come to a close tonight, it's a little bit sad because of the hardness of the men's hearts and how they came down to that moment where God pours out his wrath upon them in judgment. There is a tiny bright light at the end of this that I'm hoping to get to tonight, so we got to get going. Let's take a look. We already introduced you to Josiah Sunday morning, but we're going to pick it up because we didn't really read through this, and we haven't missed a word yet in the Bible, so we're going to keep reading right through this. It's 2 Kings 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adiah of Basket. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which was brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewed stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. So these people under Josiah's leadership are willingly doing the work of restoring, repairing, cleaning out the temple. And if you were with us on Sunday, we know it was in real disrepair and full of paganism and grossness and trash, really. And so they got their work cut out for them. Well, while they were cleaning, it says in verse 8, it says, and Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. So apparently he went and got a tuxedo. No. Renting your clothes. What do you think he was ripping his clothes up about? Ripping clothes seems to be a type of grief, of course, mourning. Why would he mourn? I think he was mourning the fact that they'd been distant. The word of God had been absent for so many years. Sitting in a pile of garbage was the word of God. And when he hears the word and what was in it, he rips his clothes. He's moved. Here's the thing that I remember, you know, thinking about this when I was younger. Here's this young guy, and he hears the word, and he responds with a passion about the word of God. How do we respond when we hear the word of God? I love the new believers in our church, people that are just fairly new Christians, because, man, there's just this freshness and this zeal. I was just listening today to a podcast. We got a guy in the church, a really cool dude that we baptized a couple weeks ago in the river. And on my Instagram account, I saw what his thing was. And there was a bunch of pictures of him getting baptized. And I looked, and he's got, you know, 20,000 followers or whatever. I'm like, what's the deal with this guy, you know? And, well, he's this powerlifting guy. And I remember baptizing him. He's like a brick, you know, just the solid rock guy. It's a little harder to lift out of the water just because he's solid. But then there was kind of a link to his podcast. So I listened to his podcast, and it was so cool because he's got this powerlifting podcast that, people all over the country listen to and stuff. And it's kind of a cool deal. And you know, believe it or not, I used to be into weightlifting when I was younger, stuff like that. And so I was interested, you know. I thought, well, this guy's got to say, well, what was so cool is he started his podcast that next day after the baptism and talked for like a half hour just about the baptism, what God was doing in his life. And this is not like a Christian program. There's a bunch of weightlifters. Well, anyway, the first guest that he has on is some guy from somewhere in the United States who's getting ready for a big powerlifting or one of these CrossFit kind of tournaments. And he started off, hey, have you been baptized? And the guy's like, well, when I was a baby. And he said, well, you know, my pastor, Brett, he said. And he goes on and he explains how when you're a baby, you don't really know what you're doing. You know, you need to know what you're doing. And nowhere in the Bible does it say. And he like was preaching it better than I could. I was like, wow, this is awesome. And he's kind of pinning this guy down. So you need to be baptized, bro. And the guy's like, yeah, I haven't really thought about it, but you're right. You know, I was just like, this is great. I love that, you know, just that zeal. You know, there's so many people that if you've been a Christian years and years, you can kind of lose that joy and that passion of just the freshness of the word of God and what it teaches, you know. And it just reminded me, Lord, give me that renewed freshness as I'm reading your word, as I discover new truths and understandings from the scriptures. I love that. Love that. That's Josiah, man. He's this young man who just totally is moved, like really moved by the word of God. May the Lord move our hearts as we continue through the word. Well, so verse 12, the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azahiah, the servant of the king, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that was written there concerning us. Man, I love it. He's referring, by the way, if you remember, the scroll would be the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, if you would, for us. You know, so it's the Hebrew Torah. They got these first five books they read. And like, you know, really, probably what Josiah is referring to is, remember when we were in Deuteronomy, like in chapters 28 through 30, those were some of the biggest statements. If you do not keep my statutes and commandments and judgments, then I'm going to pour out my wrath upon you, and you're going to be taken over by other nations, and you're going to be in defeat, and I'll wipe you out. Like the Lord told them exactly what was going to happen, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses, or I should say chapter 28 through chapter 30. So Josiah reading this thinking, man, what are we going to do? So he gets his kind of his spiritual posse together listed there, for us in verse 12 and says, guys, we got to be praying about this. What do we do? Pray. What a great, great thing this guy does for the kingdom, for his own walk. So verse 14, Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim and Achbor and Shaphan and Asahiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. Now, we just barely meet this prophetess. I think it's neat. There's this prophetess. It's this woman. Apparently, during that time, she was one of the few that were, you know, listening to the Lord. So they think, well, let's go talk to Huldah. Now, by the way, in Jerusalem later, there becomes two gates there on the southern steps in Jerusalem called the Huldah Gates because of this lady, this prophetess. And the reason that's interesting is because Jesus would have walked through the Huldah Gates when he went up the southern steps into the court of the Gentiles where he turned the tables of the money changers. He walked through the Huldah Gates. When you go to Jerusalem now, one of the few places in Jerusalem, and I say few because so many things are buried archaeologically, you know, 30, 40 feet down where Jesus actually walked. So, like, there's very few things you can actually say, well, this is where Jesus really walked. One of the few places that are absolutely sure where Jesus walked was the southern steps on the Temple Mount that are there as they sit today. And you can go and we sit on the southern steps and do a whole Bible study there. It's really kind of moving and powerful, those very steps that Jesus walked up. And then you can see the shape of the Huldah Gates that were there, but they've been sealed off for various reasons in the centuries in times past. But you can see the shape of the Huldah Gates. And it's just something to kind of look for when you're there at the southern steps. Where's the Huldah Gates? And you'll see two of them, one, two, and it's kind of cool. This lady kind of goes down in history just because of this one event during the time of Josiah. Kind of cool. Well, verse 15, she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the words of their hands, the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hath rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Isn't that cool? Here's Josiah, Mr. Passion, hearing the word, ripping the clothes, and weeping with tears. And the Lord says, I've seen your heart on this one. And that's something that's really neat about our Lord is he sees your heart. He knows what's going on when you're in trial and trouble and when you're mourning and grieving. He sees it all. And this prophetess, Huldah, says, Josiah, God has seen you rip your clothes and in your tears. So verse 20, behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I shall bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So Josiah is going to die before all this horrible wrath comes down on Jerusalem. It'd be a tough thing if you're a king and you watch your whole kingdom just destroyed. That's a tough deal. Josiah's not going to be that king. We'll meet him here in a little bit. So the king, what does he do? Does he just go into his palace, sit in his room and read the Bible? Say, well, everybody's going to die except for me. I'm going to live peacefully, so I'm just going to... No, this guy's a last days, end times kind of believer where he says, well, I'm going to do whatever I can in those last days of Jerusalem to do the right thing. And I love this. Great example for us today, because there's that tendency for Christians to be apathetic and say, well, Jesus is coming back. The end times are coming. The biochips are ready. The mark of the beast. We should just forget about it. God's going to do what he's going to do. No, the Great Commission is still in effect. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're to occupy until he comes, as we mentioned that on Sunday. and keep just plugging away, doing what God wants us to do. I like how Josiah does that. So what's the first thing he does? Chapter 23. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Now, before we get all teary-eyed about all the people standing to the covenant, there is something to talk about here, and that is, did these people standing there with Josiah reading the scriptures, did they really repent like Josiah repented? Did they say, oh man, we've heard the word and now we're going to follow the Lord? They stood by the covenant that Josiah had made with them. I think we have to be cautious to just think these guys have really repented. And you'll see why as we go further in the story. These guys are going to be very quick to go right back to paganism. And in some ways, what we see here is perhaps something that we've tried to do, I think, in times past, and that is to legislate morality. And one thing that you have to understand is legislation of morality never really works. For real morality to kick in, it has to be a change of heart. There has to be regeneration. See, one of the mistakes I think some of our Christian brothers and sisters make, perhaps, is it's not that we're trying to change the political scenery or, you know, to bring an end to abortion or whatever the political issues might be that we're into. Those are all great causes and things that we should be thinking about. But if we really want to see the nation change, there's got to be a repentance and a renewal of heart. It's kind of interesting when, for example, Constantine became a believer. It's suspect a little bit, the whole thing around Constantine and how he became a Christian, seeing the cross and then this sign, conquer, and the whole thing. But basically, you know, in those days, the thing was ancient Roman Babylonian mysticism, a religion that was in place at the time. And Constantine said, okay, that's it. No more of that. Now we're all Christians. Everybody has to be Christians. So, you know, for hundreds of years, Christians were being persecuted, you know, by like the Romans and others who are worshiping Saturn and, you know, Saturnalius and all these other, you know, Semiramis, Tammuz, all these other things that they were worshiping. But when Constantine sees the cross and becomes a Christian, he says, okay, everybody's Christians now, which is kind of interesting because all the pagan priests of Semiramis, Tammuz, and all this other stuff, they're like, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with our purple robes and our pointy hats? And what are we going to do with our Yule log at that certain time of the year? And you know, and what are we going to do with our eggs and rabbits during Astarte? And what are we going to do with all this stuff? And Constantine, I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version, he says, no sweat, man. We'll just make those Christian symbols. You guys will be the priests for the Lord with your pointy hats and your robes. And, you know, we'll make the Astarte. We'll turn that into the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And we'll change, you know, the Yule log and the tree that we get out of the woods and put silver and stuff on it. We'll change that to celebrating the birth of Christ, Christmas. You're saying, but I don't know about all of that. I didn't hear that in history. We probably didn't because they don't like talking about that in public schools. If you want to read a book on it, Dave Hunt's, what's it called? The Two Babylons. Or is that, maybe I'm mixing that up. Hyslop's Two Babylons. Anyway, look up Hyslop or Dave Hunt's, I think it's Two Babylons. No, The Woman Who Rides the Beast. That's what it is. Thank you. Nobody said that, but I just remember that. I'm saying thank you to the Lord. but anyways, so it's interesting history that a lot of people have forgotten. But be that as it may, so everything was sort of Christianized. But whenever you try to legislate that Christianity, it wasn't really a heart change in the people. And that's where it's really a bummer. And that's something we'll never be able to do, is legislate morality. I'm not against legislating good laws at all and trying to, you know, make things righteous and good. But if we really want to see change in people, we got to see them saved, believe in Christ, and repentant. Then there's real change from the inside out. But I think we're going to see evidence that maybe these people are just saying, okay, Josiah, I guess you're right. We should have been following the word. So we'll make a pact with you to keep the commandment statutes of the Bible, the scrolls that they found in the books. But then they're going to shortly bail after Josiah is gone. Let's take a look as this unfolds. So verse 4, the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them to Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the Lord, the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it in as small to powder, and cast the powder thereon upon the graves of the children of the people. It's interesting. The Valley Kidron is still one of the biggest cemeteries in the world. When you go to Kidron Valley, that one side there, the eastern side of the valley, is just covered in Jewish graves. But it has been a cemetery for millennia. It's kind of an interesting thing. But this is where he's doing all this work, in the Kidron Valley. This is a place we'll go in November when I take you to Israel. Verse 7, and he broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. We talked about that on Sunday. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering into the house of the Lord, the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. Of course, they believe that the sun was pulled by these chariots and horses, so they started worshiping the horses and the chariots. Kind of stupid, but that's what they did. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which had Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile, and he broke in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. So in verse 13, we're reminded of Solomon. You know, Solomon, here's the guy that's supposed to be the wisest man on the face of the earth that ever lived. If he was so wise, then why did he make altars to Milcom and Chemosh, these child sacrifice altars? And we studied that. We remember that he had wisdom, but he didn't use the wisdom he was given. And so he ends up, doing these horrible, horrible, sinful things. And Solomon has definitely that black mark on his life and his rule and king. And here, finally, those places are being torn down by Josiah. Moreover, verse 15, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. Man, we could call him Destructo Joe. Destructo Josiah, man, this guy is destroying everything, grinding stuff to powder. He's just cleaning up. But notice this, verse 16, as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchers that were there in the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them on the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Question. Why did he burn these guys' bones in these graves? Anybody? Does anybody remember? We learned this. Right. Remember back 290 years earlier in our study in, 1 Kings chapter 13. Suddenly this man of God from Samaria just kind of popped into the picture and he said, by the way, you altar that's being a pagan altar. He said, the priests that are serving and burning incense on you, their bones are going to be burned right here on these altars by a guy named Josiah. And we saw that on Sunday, how Josiah was named by God through this prophet, this man of God, in 1 Kings chapter 13, 290 years earlier. And so this is a fulfillment where he's burning these, the sepulchers that were around the high places were the bones of the priests that died. They bury them around these altars. And so there's like a graveyard. So he pulled the bones out of these sepulchers and burned them just like the Bible said it would happen. Well, verse 17, then he said, what title is that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulcher of the man of God, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, this is Josiah. He says, let him alone, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. So they came to that prophet, 290 years he'd been laying in the tomb, and they left his bones alone because he was a good guy. The bad guys get their bones burned. The good guy is left alone. By the way, just an FYI, we talk about this as it comes up in the Word, but it was always the Jews who buried the body and had special places for the body and the bones. And they actually cared where they were buried. Remember Joseph said, don't leave my bones in Egypt. So they carried the bag of bones out of Egypt. And when the kids said, hey, what's that clinking sound I hear in that bag? They said, well, these are the bones of Joseph. And he didn't want to be buried in Egypt, so we're bringing him to the promised land, you know, and clink, clink, clink as they're walking along through the... So you say, Brett, what's the point? Well, it was always the pagans who burned the bodies, which is just kind of an interesting thing. And so people ask, Brett, is it okay for me to be cremated when I die? And I would answer yes. And people say, well, what about the resurrection when the Lord has to put the bodies back together? Hey, the Lord can do that through the person through decay underground or burning through a furnace. The Lord is okay on that one. I'm not worried about that part of it. But when it is just interesting, and I just put it in the interesting category, that it was God's people who actually kind of dealt differently with the body of the dead. They would bury them, and they cared about where they were buried. It was kind of an interesting thing. That's why this is such a big deal, that he burns these guys' bones, because that was a way to sort of defile, to say, this is evil, this is wrong, we're going to totally trash this whole practice of these priests, what they stood for, what they lived about. We're just destroying everything about them by burning their bones. That was kind of the symbology there. Verse 19, and all the houses also of the high place that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. We talked about that on Sunday. Our final point was the forgotten Passover. They hadn't celebrated the Passover like they were supposed to since the time of the judges, says right here. And so Josiah reinstitutes Passover. What a key part of the Jewish, plan and foretelling of the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God being slain. And we talked about that on Sunday. And by the way, Sunday night, you know, I mentioned Sunday night would be our Passover. Christ is our Passover, it says, Paul told the church at Corinth. And we went to the table of the Lord. I just felt like the Lord really moved Sunday night and met us at the table, as he always does. But I just love Sunday night celebrations. If you haven't been to a Sunday night celebration in a while, man, it's that time not to forget the Lord's body, his shed blood. Like these people had forgotten and blown off the most important part of what they were supposed to remember. And I worry that sometimes we as Christians can do the same thing when we forget the table of the Lord in communion or diminish its purpose or its value. I hope you always keep the table of the Lord of communion as a super high priority in your Christian walk. Verse 24, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols that were all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. You know, it's interesting because he goes down unique and nobody like him in the area of just really like the book of James. He was a doer of the word. He wasn't just a hearer. He was, you know, he heard the word, but then he did something about it. Man, I love this guy. Josiah is truly one of the greats in the Bible that we can learn from. Now, we're going to learn in a bit that he's not without mistakes. He does have a few errors, or he ends kind of with a mistake. I'll show you that in a second. Verse 26, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yes, they are. And we'll refer to that here in a minute. Verse 29, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him, the king Pharaoh Necho, slew Josiah at Megiddo when he had seen him. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. So we'll talk about Jehoahaz here in a second, the son of Josiah. But Josiah goes down, is killed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Now, that's all we get here in 2 Kings. But what's interesting, as we read in 2 Chronicles the same story, we learn that something happened that was kind of interesting. And that was, there was Josiah, and he bumps into the army of Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho basically says, Ben, I'm not here to kill you, and I'm not here to do battle against you right now. I'm going down to do battle against the Egyptians, so just get out of my way and leave me alone, and you'll be fine. And Josiah says, no, I'm going to fight you. And Pharaoh Necho basically says, God told me that I'm going to have to kill you. But this isn't what that needs to happen. I don't need to kill you, but if you fight me, we're going to be dead. And Josiah blows that off and sort of dresses up like somebody else, and he ends up getting killed by Pharaoh Necho, just like Pharaoh Necho said. And it's kind of a crazy story of, here's this godless Pharaoh Necho who says, God told me that you shouldn't be fighting me because you'll die. And Josiah sort of blew that off. And we don't really read of Josiah seeking the Lord about should he go up to battle against Pharaoh Necho. And I believe Josiah's ministry and the good kingdom, you know, he did everything so well. But at the very end of his life, he makes this dumb kind of decision to do something I don't think the Lord was in. And he hadn't sought the Lord. And it's amazing how, you know, even though he'd served the Lord faithfully, without seeking the Lord, you can find yourself really messing up. I know a lot of good Christian people who've lived their lives trying to serve the Lord, walk with the Lord, and then at the end of their life, they sort of make some bad decision and become derailed. Man, I hope we never let our guard down and that we live out our days strong, you know. So I think Josiah makes kind of a blunder mistake by going to battle against Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. Did I say he was going down to Egypt? Pharaoh Necho was going from Egypt up to Assyria and basically said, don't fight me. Well, he ends up getting killed at Megiddo. Now, that's another kind of interesting place, Megiddo. Depending on where you are, they pronounce it different. But it's another place we're going to go visit, and it's really an amazing place in Israel because there's so much that happened there. One of those things is Josiah was killed at Megiddo, this great king. But it also has got this great example of a gate of a city that's there in the ruins of Megiddo. Megiddo is this huge tell there in Israel. And when I say tell, a tell is a civilization built upon civilization. So it's over the millennia, it becomes kind of a mountain. In fact, if you look right behind you there, that high little bump of dirt, that's the dirt that we got for carving out the pad for the church building over here. So they hauled it up in big dump trucks and dumped it right there. But that pile of dirt looks just like a tell in Israel. How many of you guys have been to Israel? And does that look like a tell? Yeah, it looks just like one. It's the same size. Brett, that's a city. Yeah, the cities were fairly small. Now Megiddo happens to be one of the bigger tells in Israel. So it's maybe like, I'm going to say maybe 10 times the size of this one right here. It's huge as far as tells go. And there's like 23 civilizations built upon each other. And they found pottery from all those ages. And it's kind of an amazing place. Not only is it amazing historically, archaeologically, but when you stand on the top corner of the tell and you look out, you look over the valley of Megiddo. And you're on the mountain of Megiddo, which is called Armageddon. Does that ring a bell? And it's interesting because when you stand there, there's so much history and all that and so much that happened in Megiddo. But in Revelation chapter 16, during the last part of the tribulation period, these demons that are like frogs, listen to this. I'll just read you. This is great Revelation language here. It says, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the kings of the east might be prepared. And he said, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's the unholy trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, which is Satan. For they are the spirits of devils, these frogs, working miracles which go forth through the kings of the world to, and this is what those frog demons are doing, listen, to gather all the nations to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief, the Lord says. He that watcheth keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. So he gathered them together into the place the Hebrew tongue calls Armageddon. And that's where that last huge battle, that's where Napoleon looked over that same valley and said, surely this is where the last battle of all civilization will take place. And it's right there in the valley of Armageddon. And so these frogs, what are these demonic frogs coming out to do? They're coming to gather the nations. They're going to say, go to Megiddo. Go to Megiddo. These frog demons. And all the nations will be gathered. And they'll just mysteriously all start headed toward Megiddo, this giant valley, where the blood will flow to the horse's mane, the Bible says. And it's going to be this bloody, horrible last battle. All going to happen there at Megiddo, or the Valley of Armageddon. Kind of crazy. Well, be that as it may, that's where Josiah ends up dying. And there's quite a rich history in this place of Megiddo. Be that as it may, we see Josiah dead now, sadly, and really kind of foolishly. He didn't need to die, it seems, as we read in 2 Chronicles 35. Well, Jehoahaz, his son, verse 31, was 20 and 3 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, so not a real long reign. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bands. Some of you are like, cool, man, rock and roll. He's in a band. No, it's not that. The Pharaoh Necho takes this king, the son of Josiah, and binds him up, is the idea, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he put the land to a tribute or tax of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim the son of Josiah. So the king was Jehoahaz. And he binds him up and puts him in a whole other place. And then he puts his brother in the throne and basically says, I'm making you the king now. I took your brother into captivity. He's in bands. He's bound up. But are you willing to be king paying tribute to me? And so he makes Eliakim Josiah's other son, the king. And it says there in verse 34, the son of Josiah, the king, in the room of Josiah's father, and he turned his name to Jehoiakim and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. Jehoahaz died there in Egypt. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people in the land and everyone according to his taxation to give it to Pharaoh Necho. And Jehoiakim was 25 years when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now, why did Pharaoh Necho change Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim? The answer is what was going on historically there. Do you remember when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken into Babylonian captivity? You know, it was Nebuchadnezzar who gave them different names. The reason that these kings would do that is because it was this the way they would do things. They would sort of attack a people. And when the people finally said, we can't fight you anymore, they said, okay, then you are a vassal state of us. You owe us taxes. And as long as you, you know, play by our rules, then you can kind of go on your merry way and you owe us some taxes. And that's how it worked. But to make sure that their identity sort of was lost, the king would be often, or the leaders or the rulers or the up-and-comers, they would change their names to lose their old identity and say, you're now this new identity linked to our oversight of your kingdom. It was a way to sort of say, you belong to us, kind of thing. So Josiah's second son now is reigning, Jehoiakim, and we read about his reign as it goes on. So verse 1 of chapter 24. So in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees. Now, Chaldees are just Babylonians. It's another name for Babylonians, like Chaldeans. So it says the bands of the Chaldees and the bands of the Syrians and the bands of the Moabites, the bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Interesting. The Lord says, this is starting now. I've begun to take over Jerusalem and Judea. The time is up. Under the reign of Jehoiakim, this is where it begins. Now, the thing about the Babylonian takeover of Israel, it came in 3 major waves. Some say 4, but 3 is kind of the mostly agreed upon. And this first one starts right there in verse 1 of chapter 24, where it says, in his days, King Nebuchadnezzar came up. And that happened in 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came up. And what happened there was kind of interesting. Nebuchadnezzar came up and they was going to wipe out Jerusalem, but they basically surrendered and said, we're on your side. We'll be good. We'll follow you. And so the first wave was almost like in history's perspective, friendly. It was almost like a friendly takeover. And the Jews got through that fairly unscathed in the first wave of 605 BC. But here the Lord is saying, this is the beginning of what's going to happen that he promised because of Manasseh, who reigned 50 years earlier, by the way. Now this is finally coming to pass after 50 years from Manasseh. That's interesting. So verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. This is like Kim Jong-un, Kim Jong-il, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim. It's all really confusing. But Jehoiachin is an interesting guy. Keep the chin guy. There's Kim and Chin. Keep the chin one in the back of your mind because he's going to come back. So after Jehoiakim, comes Jehoiachin. And his son reigns in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again anymore out of the land, for the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken the river of Egypt unto the river of Euphrates and all that pertained to the king of Egypt. So, you know, this is like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is taking over much of the known world at that time. That boundary from the Nile River all the way to the river Euphrates, that's the Middle East in a lot of ways. And so Nebuchadnezzar is now gaining in power to kind of the nth degree. And so now Egypt's subdued. They're not even a factor anymore. It's basically, you just be afraid of the Babylonians is kind of the idea there. So verse 8, Jehoiachin was 18 when years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. Now, you guys are becoming Hebrew experts, I'm pretty sure by now. Can anybody guess what this lady Nehushta's name means? Right, you're right. You guys are experts. Her name means brass. How did you know that? Yeah, because remember Hezekiah said Nehushtan when he talked about the brass serpent that he destroyed? And he said, it's just a thing of brass, you know, Nehushtan. And this is what her name means, a thing of brass, Nehushta. So kind of interesting. Now, there's a few things, by the way, that I should probably mention about Jehoiachin that's kind of important for you to know. You know, and it has to do with these kings at this time. We're going to read more about this, not only in 2 Chronicles, but we're also going to read more about these guys in the books of Jeremiah and other places. Isaiah, of course, is going to talk about these stories. But in Jeremiah, these kings, you know, like when the word of the Lord Jeremiah brings to these guys, he brings them the word, and we're going to see them take a knife and cut the word up. Just say, well, I don't want to listen to that. She takes a knife and cuts the paper up and throws it into the fire. We're going to see that happen with these kings. And so there were godly prophets still saying, you guys, repent. Even at the destruction, even at the very edge of the cliff, before they're pushed off into full-blown Babylonian captivity, God's still sending his prophets to try to have the people repent. Man, the long suffering of our Lord, the patience and loving kindness of our God is kind of profound, really. One question, by the way, well, let's keep going here. It says here, of course, Jehoiachin did that was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 10, and at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem and the city was besieged. Okay, so this is the second wave of the Babylonians now. We're talking about the second one. The first one, what was the date of the first wave? 605 BC. The second wave was 597 BC. Now, so several years later, Nebi comes up with his second wave taking Jerusalem. This time it was more intense. Remember I told you the last one was kind of friendly and sort of almost peaceable comparatively? Now things are heating up. The Babylonians are becoming more brutal. Here in 597, and the city's besieged, verse 11, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, isn't that sweet, and his servants. Why would you bring your mother and your servants? It was showing you're totally surrendering, you're not going for battle. He brings his mommy with him. And his servants, and his princes, and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign and carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Now, by the way, when it says here Nebuchadnezzar took all the treasures out of the temple, in the palace, all the gold that remained from Solomon's days. This invasion took place in fulfillment of 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. If you recall, that was foretold specifically that this was going to happen by Nebuchadnezzar. So this is another kind of cool fulfillment of prophecy. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, Brett, I thought all the gold vessels, they've been taken like 30 times. Why do they keep coming up? I'm almost as if they never left. Have you guys noticed that in our narrative here? It's like, you know, the gold's taken, all the Solomon's vessels are gone, and then they had to remake them. Well, there's several things. Scholars argue there were several things going on. One, sometimes these kings and vessels, they took them. But when the Jews would turn back to the Lord and regain power, they would also, like under Hezekiah's reign, do you remember? He started to subdue all the enemies around him. And some argue that they were able to rescue and get and restore back those vessels they'd lost in previous stories. So some of the vessels, even Solomon's vessels, were probably restored and brought back and even hidden so that people wouldn't take them. So that's one thing. Another thing, scholars argue, is when the people would turn back to the Lord, they would sort of remake the vessels as Solomon had made them, and they sort of count them as the same. And so some people say, no, they never fully got all those vessels back, but in times of repentance, they would remake these vessels. And that's very possible as well. Others say, no, they hid some of those away and they didn't give all the vessels all the time. There's reasons why we can see how this sort of works out, but it doesn't make a lot of sense if you just kind of think, man, they just keep taking the same thing over and over again. Probably recapturing those things and then also remaking them. That's probably the main thing that we're seeing. So Nebuchadnezzar, what's he going to do here? Man, he's taking the vessels, but he's also taking people. Look at verse 14. It says he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor and even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. So this is interesting. So this isn't when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken. So they must have been of poor families. But there were all the noblemen and all the leaders, the artisans. He took captive virtually all the officers, 7,000 soldiers, 2 Kings 24:16, as well as 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. In all, he takes 10,000 people captive. And by the way, including in this captivity of the second wave of 597 BC, Ezekiel the prophet was taken in these 10,000 captives. Just kind of a bit of trivia for you. But only the poorest people of Judah remained. This was the second time the Judahites had been deported out of Babylon. The first deportation, of course, was in 605, a smaller deportation. This is a bigger one, but they leave the poorest of the people. Well, it goes on and says, verse 15, he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, 7,000 craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, and even them, the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Mataniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Okay, so now we got the new king after Jehoiachin's taken off into captivity. Now Zedekiah is the new king, renamed from Mataniah. Okay, are you still with me? Zedekiah. Well, verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So Zedekiah's rebellion against the king, this is a bad, bad, bad move. You can write next to that in your Bible, foolish, stupid. Zedekiah makes a really bad choice. The reason we know that, well, let's read on. Verse 1 of chapter 25. We're getting there. We're almost there. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. And they built forts against it round about, and the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month of the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is now the king's garden. Now the Chaldees, the Babylonians, were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered before him. So Zedekiah tries to sneak out through a secret place. Some scholars believe Solomon actually had a secret passageway that snuck out of the city when it was under siege. So Zedekiah, with a small army, escapes only for a while, and they're overtaken there in the plains by the Babylonians. So, verse 6, they took the king and brought him to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Can you imagine that? Here's Zedekiah, this evil, wicked king. He gets taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nebuchadnezzar puts his sons right in front of him and slaughters them all. That's the last thing he sees with his eyes before they gouge out his eyes. Kind of a horrible end for Zedekiah. But what's interesting, by the way, there's a little riddle that some people, it's funny because some people count this as a Bible contradiction. It's Ezekiel, who is a contemporary of this time. But Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13, I'll just read it to you. There's a verse that people thought contradicted itself. He says, "My net will I spread upon Zedekiah. He shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there." What? You're going to take the king to Babylon, but he's not going to see Babylon? And they thought, how can you not see Babylon if you're taken to Babylon? Well, the answer is pretty easy. You get your eyes poked out. So some people use this. There's actually been college professors who see the Bible's full of contradictions. Zedekiah is going to go to Babylon, but he won't see it. And you can just show them, you got to read the rest of the Bible to understand the Bible. But be that as it may, back to 2 Kings, Zedekiah, eyes poked out, dies in Babylon. Tragic, evil, horrible kind of ending for him. Well, verse 8, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, king, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, to Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. So this, we'll call this the third and final wave of the Babylonians taking over Jerusalem, 586 BC. And that's probably the most noteworthy of all the dates I've given you. You should always remember 586. And I'll tell you the reason why is because the destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem, is a sort of a timepiece in relation to Bible prophecy. So the date 586 is one you kind of want to know because it'll help you understand some of the other things that are really important in the Bible. Verse 11. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. So there's just a tiny, tiny remnant of people. Some believe it, probably in the hundreds, not even the thousands, like a very tiny remnant left there of the most poor of all the people left there in the land. Verse 13, and the pillars of the brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea, that's the laver, that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. And the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold in gold and of silver in silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all the vessels was without weight. In other words, it was just too much to measure. And the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and the chapiter upon it was of brass. And the height of the chapiter, 3 cubits, and the wreathen work and pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, all of brass. And like unto these had the second pillar of wreathen work. So basically the last of the beauty of the temple that Solomon had built was destroyed. It's all the stuff is gone. It's totally wiped out and sadly going to be long forgotten for at least 70 years. They won't even think about it really. Well, verse 18, the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. And out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and 5 men of them that were in the king's presence that were found in the city, and the principal scribe, of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 80 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. This is the same. This is like the camp where Nebuchadnezzar was, kind of far away from Jerusalem. It's where he slew Zedekiah's sons and poked out his eyes. Now all these guys are standing before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 21, and the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah and in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. So all of these men were executed, and really anybody of any stature, substance, or value to the people, they were just totally destroyed in this third and final wave, and just a tiny remnant. Let's read about them. Verse 22, as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them made he Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. And when all the captains of the armies and they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kerah, and Sarah, the son of Tamunith, the Netophathite, and Jazaniah, the son of Maachathite, they and their men. Now, with all those names, you kind of forgot what we were talking about. Gedaliah, this guy is the guy that Nebuchadnezzar puts in charge of the tiny, tiny remnant that's left there. But Gedaliah, what does he do? Verse 24, Gedaliah swore to them and to their men and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldeans, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. This guy, Gedaliah, by the way, he was just saying what God said was going to happen. I think Gedaliah was actually right to tell them, hey, time's up, man. This is what the Lord said is going to happen. It's time for you just to be chill, stay in the land, do the work, and do what the Babylonians tell you to do. But the people didn't want that. So verse 25, it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, came and 10 men with him, and smote Gedaliah, that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah. So all the people, both small and great, and the captains and the armies arose, and they came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. So the tiny remnant was there. Gedaliah says, just do what the Babylonians tell you to do. And they said, we're not going to do that. So they killed Gedaliah, and then they kind of made this little group, and they said, okay, now we got to get out of here because the Babylonians are going to kill us. So the tiny bit of people left, they flee to Egypt, out of range, really, of the Babylonians. And now tumbleweeds are blowing through Jerusalem, and it's going to stay that way for 70 years. What a crazy and kind of sad story of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we have one tiny bit of light still in the story that we get to see before we shut down 2 Kings. How could you bring any light into this story? Jerusalem's destroyed. What a sad deal. Well, it has to do with, remember, one of our kings that we forgot about, Jehoiachin. Does anybody remember what happened to Jehoiachin? Right. He was taken captive into Babylon in fetters and in chains, and he was imprisoned there. But notice, and by the way, he did that which was evil on the side of the Lord, if you recall. He was a bad king. He was taken off, him and his mother and his wives and everything, and it was just a bad deal. But we end 2 Kings with this, verse 27. And it came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. This is 37 years later. That's a long time to be in prison, like Count of Monte Cristo or whatever. He's stuck in a prison cell. In the 37th year of his imprisonment, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, this is probably the son of Nebuchadnezzar, evil Merodach is his name, he began to reign and did lift the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. Huh? Now, there's an interesting question. Why did evil Merodach take Jehoiachin and lift him out of prison? And there seems to be sort of a friendship kind of formed between these two guys. Now, history tells us that Evil-Merodach, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, he actually was taken captive by another nation for a short time and imprisoned. And some scholars believe that maybe him being royalty and in another country being in prison for a season, when he got back to Babylon, he said, man, that poor Jehoiachin, I know how he feels. And he's been in prison for these 37 years. I'm going to take him out of prison because he is a king after all. And so some believe that's how this Evil-Merodach says, Jehoiachin, I want you to come out of prison. And check this out. Let's read on. Verse 28, and he spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon and changed his prison garments. And he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life, and his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. So, man, this Jehoiachin ends up kind of living large in Babylon. And we have to ask the question, was Daniel a part of this decision? Did Daniel, you know, no doubt Daniel led Nebuchadnezzar to believe in God. Remember that? Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, we read more about what he did. And by the end of his life, he was a believer. Nebuchadnezzar sounded like the Apostle Paul by the end of his life. After being a cow chewing his cud in the field for those 7 years. Remember that story? And then he says, man, the Lord, whoever walks in pride, God is able to abase. And so Nebi becomes a believer in God. And Mabel Ebel Merodach, through Daniel, maybe through the friendship of Jehoiachin, maybe they become sort of friendly, and maybe Evil-Merodach becomes a believer. There's some interesting speculation. The reason I like that the story ends on this tiny little positive note at the end is because Jehoiachin, the line of David, is still going, and there's a flicker of light, just a flicker. And you know, the Jews, they're hanging by a thread in existence in the world. And yet God says, I will never forsake my people. I will never completely destroy them or utterly leave them. God says, I will never do that. And here is where we see that little flicker of light at the end of 2 Kings, where God's going to restore Jerusalem. He's going to raise up, you know, Daniel in Babylon, and then raise up Ezra and Nehemiah and others to come and rebuild and restore Jerusalem. And that's going to start a timepiece to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, and it all gets really exciting from there. So even though 2 Kings ends kind of brutal, there's some good stuff coming, and we get to study those. But before that, we're going to study through all the kings over again, just for good measure, in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you're going to love it, aren't you? Yeah. Yeah, Lord, we are so thankful for these stories. We're glad, Lord, to read through your word and to be reminded of these truths. And these last several chapters, Lord, just more dark times for people who rebel against you. Help us to learn right here, Lord, on this night, rather than like Zedekiah, who gets his eyes poked out and his sons killed. Jehoiachin, who has to do 37 years in prison. Lord, these people who didn't learn in the sanctuary, but they had to learn in the storm. Help us, Lord, to learn our lesson and to follow your word, keep your commandments, statutes, and covenants. And Lord, that we would keep our eyes on you. So bless these, your people who put out this time tonight to study the word. Lord, we bless you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.